Thank you very much, John. Thank you very much, everybody. Good to be back home, isn't it, with all of you. Probably, I know you've forgotten us, but it seems it's the first time since we've been away for 2 whole years. Hey, time flies. But we want to thank you very much for your support. And where's John gone now? Oh, thank John for his support for us. It's been marvelous to know. In this church, we were married, Anne and I, as John. We say this every time, don't we, John? November the 29th, 11 years ago, right here in this church, we were married. So this church is very, very special for us. When I was in Poland about 11 years ago, the Polish church bought me a pair of shoes. They must have thought my shoes looked very shabby. They probably were. And I stayed in a house where the family were very old, and I stayed in a home where there was a young man there. He was a Jehovah's Witness. He was very, very resistant to the gospel. But the Lord put me with him, and we went out walks, etc., around Stettin. And on leaving him, I bought him a Bible. I thought, what else can you do for a Jehovah's Witness? I just gave him a Bible, and here he is today. This is the boy. There you go. Can't God work miracles? You just don't know what will happen when you give people the word. Marvelous. So I'm so glad. This is the first time I've met him for 11 years ago since I saw him. Marvelous. Isn't God good, eh? And here, standing by me, I've got a marvelous wife. Hey, without this wife of mine, I could not do. I could not do what I'm doing in South Africa. She is stunning with the kids. She is marvelous with children. I'm a bit more, men may be a bit more impatient. Is that right? Are men more impatient? I handle the 11-year-olds and upward, but she's marvelous with the other ones. So when I talk today, I'm always bearing in mind that I've got a great wife with me. Thank you, Annie. If you want to, she'll talk a little bit later, but wow. You know, looking after the South African church, like the Polish church, there are so many, many people. It is not difficult to talk about God in South Africa. You might wonder why we've gone there. Look at what's happening in Zimbabwe next door. Look at the disaster, the shambles that country is in. The Christians that are suffering with typhoid. Suffering. We're aware of Jean Webster out there. Is that right, John? Have you heard anything from her? It's just a shambles, and it's spilling over into South Africa now. There's cholera in the northeastern part of South Africa. And to be honest, they don't know what to do with the situation either. It's very, very critical. And thank God that, you know, we see people every day passing our house who are in trouble. They've got no jobs. It's very difficult to know what to do with people except give them a tract and tell them about the Lord Jesus Christ. And I'm glad I'm not the answer to South Africa's problems. Now then, I don't want to spend a lot of time talking about our ministry because I want to just talk about the Word of God, because I believe this is the most important thing in the lives for our boys that we teach. And the purpose of our ministry is to bring people to a knowledge of Jesus Christ. That is the whole purpose. It is not, we're not operating a humanitarian ministry. We're operating one where we want people to come to know Jesus. There's lots of fabulous organizations in South Africa doing fabulous work of feeding people and helping people, but that is not our mission. Our mission is to make disciples of people. Now, while we acknowledge we do that, we have to do all the other things, don't we? We have to teach, feed, clothe, etc., etc. And this morning, I don't want you to remember me and Anne as somebody doing special things out there, because, you know, people say, oh, aren't you marvelous? But, you know, we're only doing what the Lord has told us to do, and therefore we're no different from anybody else. But I want to encourage you with in the Word of God this morning, because the Bible says, my people perish, not from lack of the Spirit, it says from lack of knowledge. And if we're going to bring our boys up in and teach them the Word of God, we have to bring the knowledge of the Bible. Now that is the hardest thing to do today, because people generally don't want to read the Bible. They want to go to church, but how are we going to help our boys to become dependent on the Lord and not ourselves? So often when we talk to people, I don't know what it's like in England, the gospel has become rather what I would call a moral gospel. We preach morality as if that is what the kingdom of God is. You know, be a good person. And, you know, I've been to China, Philippines, and I'll tell you, there are many fabulous people who are Buddhists who are really good moral people. In South Africa, we're surrounded with Muslims and Hindus. And you know, they are really nice, moral people. And they would agree with all the Christian principles. And we know that because God's put it in the heart of everybody. Everybody knows in the world it's wrong to kill, it's wrong to steal. They may do it, but they know it's wrong. Is this the gospel we're preaching? No. How are we going to teach our boys? We've got to preach something very different to what they keep hearing. Now, I've got to help the boys, and Anne has, to understand that the Bible is our source of inspiration, our source of truth. And we first of all teach them that there's three levels of biblical understanding, aren't they? There's the factual, you know, the basic stories of the Bible, the fact, the history. If you read Jeremiah and all those, it's a lot of history. And I often say to boys, why do you want to read Jeremiah, Amos? Why do you want to study? I don't want to study Jewish history. I have not come to give you a lesson in Jewish history. The second level is the moral level, isn't it? The moral, where there's good principles. But the third level, which is very rarely attained, is the gospel. And if you can't see the gospel, as John was sharing that word about the fire in Leviticus, the fire of God, you know, the light never goes out. If my boys can't understand some of these spiritual truths, they're going to be dependent on me or the church or somebody else. So the Bible principle is 2 Corinthians 2:13. I'll give you a few scriptures and you can hello, Ray. Compare spiritual with spiritual. Now that's our message, isn't it, for today? We've got to compare spiritual with spiritual. 1 Corinthians 2:13. I'm not going to read them all out to you, because I see John says we've got to finish about 12:25. We'll take a long time. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 2, it's something, it says we don't distort the word of truth. Now, I'm sorry to say there are many people in these end times, the word of truth is being distorted for all kinds of personal gain. I would not like to tell you this morning of the horrendous stories we hear about pastors and churches in South Africa abusing the word of God. It's something that is happening more and more and more. But this morning I want to look at the story of the Good Samaritan. And I want to look at this because, first of all, everybody knows this story. And, you know, it's like Christmas time, isn't it, John? When you begin to say, I'm going to read you the Christmas story, your heart kind of groans. You think, oh, not again. Not again. I'm going to hear the Christmas story all over again. And the story of the Good Samaritan, everybody knows it. You're probably thinking, hey, don't want to hear this again. We know it. Actually, it's not called the Good Samaritan, is it? He never said he was good. It was just called the Samaritan. But the world has hijacked that phrase, hasn't it? The world has hijacked it to think whatever you do, do good deeds, and that is what is being a Christian. The world knows that. Be a good Samaritan. That's it? No. I want to have a fresh look at it and encourage you, Luke chapter 10 verse 30. And I want to, when our boys come to know Jesus, you know, it's quite difficult, isn't it? Because it's a spiritual matter and they don't understand what has really happened in their lives. You know, some of the boys might say, but today, Uncle David, I don't feel Jesus. I don't feel Jesus. So, you know, they get into feeling realms and everything. And if we get too much into feeling realms, we can be very much defeated when trouble comes along. So, I want to look at that. I'm going to read it from the... And can you get my glasses in? My eyes are not as good as they used to be. When you turn 60, they begin to let you down, don't they? I'm going to read it from the King James Bible, because the King James Bible is a lot better. Thank you very much. Is a lot better than the NIV. Right. Luke chapter 10, chapter 10, verse 30. Right. And Jesus answering said, a certain man went down from Jericho to Jerusalem and fell among thieves. How very interesting, isn't it? You know, you can skate over these things and miss the whole point. Now, the question is, we've got to encourage our boys, is look at the Bible as a detective. As a detective. Who was this man, and why was he going down from Jerusalem to Jericho? Well, Jerusalem, of course, is the religious city, isn't it, where Jesus was crucified. It's the head of the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and when Jesus was crucified in Jerusalem, he came, but they rejected him. So Jerusalem represents here a place where Jesus was totally rejected. But when we look at Jericho, it's quite interesting. And if you go to 2 Chronicles chapter 28, 2 Chronicles chapter 28, verse, let's have a look at that. There's a very interesting account here. I'm going to just read from verse 12. So, Lord, help us now to hear the word and to handle it correctly in Jesus' name. Help us, Lord. Amen. You know, I'll just stop here for a minute, because I've been blessed by teaching in a Bible school in called William Carey World of School Mission in South Africa. It's home for almost 50 students, from mature students from all of Africa, Zambia, Kenya, Rwanda, all those countries. And every week I go down there and teach these. Great honor, isn't it? Great honor. I'm humbled by just going in there and seeing all these people in there. You know, they're Baptists, Methodists, Presbyterian. But I have to tell them, will you, I've got to take your Presbyterian glasses off. You've got to take your Pentecostal glasses off and begin to see the Word of God through all these, because they've basically been taught the gospel a certain way. And I said, we've got to have a fresh look at the Bible. We're going to look at it fresh, a fresh way. And this morning I want to look at that in 2 Chronicles. So the soldiers, I'm reading from verse 14. So the soldiers gave up the prisoners and plunder in the presence of the officials and all the assembly. The men designated by name took the prisoners, and from the plunder they clothed all who were naked. They provided them with clothes and sandals, food and drink, and healing balm. And all those who were weak they put on donkeys. So they took them back to their fellow Israelites at Jericho, the city of palms, and returned to Samaria. Very interesting scripture, isn't it? You can see the story here of the Good Samaritan here, wrapped up in here. But the point I want to just make on that one is Jericho had another name. It was called the City of Palms. That was its name. Now, is there any clue, is there any further clue in the Bible to help us to why does God mention City of Palms? Why does he mention that? Well, there is indeed. If you go to Psalm 92 verse 12, it's quite amazing because it ties in this idea of Jericho, City of Palms. It says in Psalm 92 verse 12, the righteous shall flourish like the palm tree. Very interesting. Very interesting. The righteous shall flourish like the palm. So the righteous are like a palm tree. So Jericho is the city of the righteous. This man was going from the religious city, Jerusalem, down to Jericho, the city of the righteous. And then it said he fell among thieves. Now, who were the thieves? He fell among thieves. Is there anything in the Bible to help us along that line? Well, there is indeed in Luke 19:46. Luke 19:46 says, and he says, saying unto them, it is written, my house is the house of prayer, but you have made it into a den of thieves. Who were the thieves? The Pharisees and the Sadducees and the religious people. The religious people hate anyone finding Christ. They want to keep you in the darkness with religion, a good dose of religion. This man is, we might wonder, is he on his way? Because he wants to know the city of righteousness. He wants righteousness. Is this a man? The thieves. Well, I think in order for us to know Christ, there is a lot of involvement, isn't there? On a lot of opposition in our lives that we might not know about. But this man, he was held by these thieves. And then it says they stripped him of his raiment. You know, religious people always tell you, you'll never be good enough for God. I mean, you've got to give money, you've got to do this, you can't just receive Christ by grace alone. You've got to work, you've got to do that. You're not good enough. And when they stripped him of his raiment, it's a bit like reminding me of Genesis chapter 3. Verse 7, Adam and Eve. You know, in Genesis chapter 3, verse 7, the eyes of them were both opened and they knew they were naked because they sinned. When you're stripped in the Bible, it equates with recognizing you're not covered with Christ. You are naked. You are in your sins. And this man, this poor man, as he's going down, he suddenly realizes by the fact that he wants maybe to go to the city of righteousness, and he's been demoralized and set aside by the religious people of the day. And you know, there's so many religions today, aren't there, that have a gospel of works. There are lots of them. And then it says, in Luke, it says he was stripped of his raiment and he was wounded. Well, how does that fit in? How does that fit in? He was wounded. How can that be? Well, you know, when you read the Bible about these things, we come up with amazing scriptures. And you look at Hosea chapter 1. Look in Hosea chapter 1. And God's way of dealing with us sometimes amazes us how it is that we come to know salvation. Hosea chapter 6 verse 1. Come, let us return to the Lord, for he has torn us, and he will heal us. He has smitten us, and he will bind us up. You know, in order to know the Lord, he has to teach you that you are a rotten sinner. You're no good. You have to begin to understand that, and he has to do that. And it says in Hosea that it sounds like that God is the instrumental God in bringing about teaching us that he has to, we're smitten before we can be saved, but he will bind us up. And this man going down to Jericho was such a man who wanted to find righteousness, but what a job he's having to find it. He was wounded. Now, a priest comes by and a Levite. Now, amazing, isn't it? We wonder, why was it a priest? Why was it a Levite? Well, you know, there could have been thousands of people, but it was a priest and a Levite. Now, the priest was somebody, was the law enforcer, wasn't he, of the day. The priest is the law enforcer. And he was the man who should know everything about the way of salvation. But this priest comes along and sees the man lying down there. It's one of God's best, isn't it, the priest? The priest should have been the anointed one to help the man. But the priest comes along, one of the best, and he has no way to help that man. What do I mean? He cannot bring salvation to the man. He's ill-equipped. There isn't any man who can bring salvation to any one of us except the Lord Jesus Christ. He, the priest, was one of the best. And then the Levite comes along. He's the best religion had to offer. But even he wasn't able to help the man. Now, physically, we can't understand this. They passed by on the other side. Isn't that interesting, the other side? Jesus kept going across the other side. He said, there's a gulf between you and me, the other side. They were not saved. They couldn't bring salvation. They had no idea how to bring salvation. They were ill-equipped. They couldn't do it. And that was the best religion had to offer. And it could not save that man. It was the best. They could not be saved. And along comes this Samaritan man. Who, as we know, that this man who was lying down, who'd been assaulted, was probably Jewish. And of all the terrible things, a Samaritan man comes up. And we know from the Bible in John chapter 4, verse 9, that the Jews and the Samaritans just don't see eye to eye. And what a terrible shock for this Jewish man to have a Samaritan come by and assist him. And he said he had compassion. The word of God says the Samaritan had compassion. The others didn't. Never said compassion. And if you read, now who is it in the Bible that always has compassion? Lamentations 3:22. It is the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed because his compassions fail not. Psalm 86 verse 15. Thou art, Lord, are full of compassion and gracious. This man is showing the greatest character of the Bible, the compassion of Jesus. Then it says he bound up his wounds. The Samaritan bound up his wounds. And that we can read in Isaiah 61 verse 1. He binds up the brokenhearted. This is he's doing exactly what the Lord asks him to do. Binds up his wounds. In Psalm 147 verse 3, he said, he healeth the broken hearted and bindeth up their wounds. He's doing exactly what Christ should be doing. Then a very strange thing, isn't it? He starts pouring on oil and wine. Now you would think you'd bring a bit of Dettol, wouldn't you, and a few plasters, wouldn't you? That would be the normal thing. But he pours on oil and wine. Very strange thing for somebody who's half beaten, half dead. And the only thing I remember of that one was John 5:14, when there is anybody who is sick, and they pour on oil. But the oil was also the anointing. John 5:14 and 5:15, you've got to look at it 3 or 4 or 5 or 6 times, because I think it's talking about salvation. Pouring on oil. Because in the King James it says, and the after you've poured on oil, it will save the sick person. Save, it uses the word save. Same word as to save somebody. And then he puts him on his own beast. And if you read in Genesis chapter 42, verse 26, if I can find that, Genesis 42, it says, and they laden their asses with corn and departed thence. They laden their asses with corn. Why did this man put him on his ass? This was the place where it was for carrying corn. What does that suggest? Corn, wheat, feeding the word of God. Jesus was on a donkey. And they took him to an inn. And in Genesis 42 verse 27, it talks about going to an inn. As one of them opened his sack, he gave his ass provender in the inn. It was a place of rest. The inn was a place of rest. Now, I've gone through it fairly quickly, but we want to kind of look at it and say, well, who is this Samaritan and who is the man on the floor? Who is the man on the floor? Well, I hope maybe you can realize, if you can't, it's going to be very difficult for you to read the Bible as a personal understanding of what God's done for you. But if you read that Bible very carefully, you will find that you are that man who was beaten. Everyone here is the man who was beaten. You see, you were on the road from religion, your religious ways, lying there in your sin, as God says, He has to, the Spirit of God has to show everybody, first of all, that he's a sinner. We're all sinners. And God has to show us in a parable what, how we got saved. And along comes the Samaritan. Who is the Samaritan? Very important to know that, isn't it? Who is the Samaritan? The Samaritan must be the Lord Himself. The Samaritan is Jesus Himself. He's the only one that can pour oil on your wounds and bring you into rest, into the inn, into rest with God. He's the only one who can do that for you. Now, when you begin to read that story of what God's done for you and see Christ in it and see yourself in that story, as God trying to teach us exactly what He has done for you, it kind of opens your eyes, because it's very easy today to say, yes, I want to be a believer, and we don't really fully understand the implication of what God has really done in our lives. How did we get saved? How did it work? And God in the Bible paints many, many pictures for us about salvation and how we got saved. Today, that scripture is often used as, oh, you know, that's the Bible, isn't it? Let's be a good Samaritan. Go and do what Jesus did. Be kind. But if we think of that parable, the Good Samaritan, like that, are we any different from the world? The world knows how to be good Samaritans. The whole world knows how to be kind. We've missed it all, haven't we? He says, go and do likewise. He says, what does he mean? He says, go and make disciples of people as I have done for you. Now you go and bring the word of God to people. You know, when you begin to open the Word of God and examine it and cross-check Scripture with Scripture and find out that Jericho, he went from Jerusalem to Jericho. We read over it very flippantly, don't we? We think, but the Bible says every word, check it out. And if you check that out, you find the story of the Good Samaritan is right here in 2 Chronicles chapter 28. There's another. And I wonder if the Lord knew that and based his Good Samaritan story on here, because I'll read it to you again and then you might see it. The men designated by name took the prisoners, and from the plunder they clothed all who were naked. They provided them with clothes and sandals, food and wine and healing balm. Those were too weak, they were put on donkeys. So they took their fellow Israelites to Jericho, city of Psalms, and returned to Samaria. Interesting. What little gems you can find hidden in the Word of God. You've got to be a detective. You cannot read the Bible like a book. Now, we have to teach our boys to get them excited about the Bible. I don't want them to get excited about me. But it's the Word of God. And to try to help them understand that this book, if they are willing to search it out for the hidden riches and depths, will begin to understand what salvation is all about. I have never ever forced anybody to commit their lives to Christ, unless that, you know, you hear many people today, if you say, just stand up please and say the words, I believe, now you're a Christian. Oh, am I? Yeah. Oh, really? Good. You know, it's kind of forcing prematurely, and you know what happens to premature babies, they usually die. There's a very interesting scripture in Lamentations chapter 3, verse 26. And, you know, we kind of pass it by or don't really even consider it. Thank you, Lucas, you wrote these down for me to save me keep looking at them. It says, it is good that a man should both hope and quietly wait for the salvation of the Lord. Now, why would one have to quietly wait? Well, I mean, I thought we could just, if we want Jesus, we'd just get Jesus right now, instantly. How are we going to handle this scripture? How are we going to deal with it? It is good that a man should both hope and quietly wait. Wait for the salvation of the Lord. Does it mean that, you know, you can decide, you can just become a Christian when you want? And I don't think it does at all. I think God has a timing for everybody, and it may be you have to wait a day, a week, a month, a year, I don't know. But God suggests that, look, when I read the Bible, I have to teach these boys this and ourselves. Everybody in the Bible, they said, oh Lord, please have mercy, have mercy, have mercy on me, have mercy, have mercy. Get, the only way to quietly wait for salvation is to get yourself to start reading the Bible. Maybe start going to church. And doing those things and keep asking God for mercy until the day he comes to you. And then you will know. I can't force any boy to just because we can. People tend to, don't they, today? Because, you know, if somebody comes in here and maybe John's here and a stranger comes and you feel a bit intimidated. You must say, yes, I'm a Christian. You begin to say, yeah, I am a Christian, but really, in your heart, Christ has not yet come. So it's very important, I believe, to study the scriptures very carefully. Now, you can do this with any of the parables of Jesus, and you'll see yourself. I hope you can. And I just want to encourage you to maybe look at every parable about people who were the blind man. You know, if I'm talking to... how many churches have I been to in South Africa where they taught some of our boys? Jesus heals people. He opens eyes of blind people. They think, well, I'm not blind, so it's none of them. Well, you know, what's he telling me for? I'm not sick. They're very good. I'm very glad Jesus does that, but it's no use for me. But you see, we have to understand, don't we? Every one of us was blind. Every one of us was blind before we came to the Lord. Every one of us here was deaf to the Lord. You know, it's amazing, isn't it? You can go into a church and the same pastor can preach and three people are touched and four people, no effect. Just go out, in and out of church without being touched at all. And the scripture says, God says, if he who has ears to hear, let him hear. I thought, well, we've all got ears, haven't we, Harold? Everyone's got ears. Everyone's got ears. He who has ears, let him hear. What is he talking about? Well, it cannot be listening. God's not talking about listening. He's talking about hearing with your spiritual ears. Let he who has ears, let him hear the word of God. Now that has to be done with spiritual ears. It cannot be done by me talking to you this morning words, yes, you've heard. Yeah, you've heard. But have you heard with your spiritual ears? You see, and God is the one who has to open your spiritual ears. I cannot do that. No man can do that except the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the only one who is able to open your ears at the right time. Isn't that amazing? There are other parables that you can look at yourselves. The man among the tombs, chained down. Look at yourself. There's you. Every one of us, every one of those parables there, you are there. Because it's another picture. Hey, when you do that, you begin to read the Bible with a fresh understanding, with fresh light. And, I'm amazed what God did for me. I am amazed. Why would God choose me? You know, John, are we any better than the people out there? Are we any better? The answer is no. Except for Christ in me, I'm just the same. You know, you and I still have the potential to do wrong things, haven't we? We still have great potential to think wrong things, do wrong things. Great potential. What's the will of God for our lives? You know, my boys keep asking me, what does God want me to do? Well, I said, you know, what does the Bible say? You have to speak, whenever you speak as though you're speaking the very words of God. Husbands, love your wives. There's the will of God. And how often do people not want to do that? I was in the church in Canada. Many years ago in my early Christian walk, we just come out of a wonderful meeting. There's a man and wife right outside the door having a mighty argument with each other. Right outside the church. Husbands, no good doing all the Christian things and all this if you can't love, husbands can't love their wives. I've got a marvelous wife here. Hey, God's put me up with a tremendous wife. That is the blessing of the Lord, isn't it? Hey? That is the blessing of the Lord. And because I love her and keep, you know, giving her a little surprise like a bar of chocolate now and again because she likes chocolate. She wants to be very obedient to me. Ask me, David, shall I do that? What do you think? Can I do that? I'm amazed at how she wants to be in submission to me. And because of that, you know, I'm just bowled over by God's goodness to us. Well, we've got 8 boys now, and at the house right now, we've come away and we couldn't get anybody to stand in. We've got, I think, 7 boys. 7 boys are in the house now, ranging age from 19 to 11, isn't it? 19 to 11. And we just, it's hard to let go, isn't it? It's hard to let go and say, here's the house, you know, because it is a mission house, and say, give it up and let them take charge. We just hope and pray, Lord, help them to be faithful to you. And the stories of these boys, they're doing marvelously. One of them, you know, boys, I don't know about you people here, do boys go off the rails about when they're about 15, 16? Is it, Anne, about that, 15, 16? They seem to go very wacky, teenage boys. They seem to go wacky. And one of our boys went really wacky. And he left us, and we thought, but he came back to us about a year ago, and he came back 1,000 times better than when he left. Marvellous, isn't it? And they're very discerning, the boys. They're very discerning about when we go to church. We go to an Anglican church in South Africa. It's called the Church of England in South Africa, but they wouldn't claim to be Anglicans, but that's their title. And the kids are more discerning than us adults, aren't they? They can really tell, hey, you know, Uncle David, or that was a lousy preacher. Or they're really, kids are really clued up, aren't they? They don't, you know, we are very polite, aren't we, Harold? We say, oh, thank you very much. I mean, very, very good. We don't tell the truth. But we want to thank the Lord for tremendous favor that we've had in South Africa. And just to know, John, hey, this is not us. This is the Lord. We get food delivered to the door through an organization. It's from Woolworths. It's the equivalent of Marks and Spencer's. So our boys are going to school eating Norwegian salmon sandwiches. God good, eh? Hey, the abundance. And from our abundance, we also supply food for this William Carey School of World Mission out in the... just about 20 kilometers from us, because they're living in very difficult circumstances. But it's tremendous. And thanks for your giving here from this church. We couldn't do what we're doing. It takes a group of people to see if God is involved in this business. I always think of Chris as you want to go out there. We never went to South Africa and said, God, we want to start an orphanage with 40 kids. We said, Lord, we'll have one. We'll have one boy. And we'll see. We'll test the Lord. Test to see if this is God's will. We'll test it. We started with one, then we had two, then we had three, and we were only operating a weekend school. And then two of the boys said, Uncle Dave and Auntie, we can't live in that orphanage, it's so awful, can we come and live with you? I don't mind telling you, we were scared. We were scared. I mean, gosh, if they get sick and we have to turn to the hospital and we've got to do this. We were really. But we said, well, okay, we'll give it. We said, we'll give it a 1 month trial period. And it worked out pretty well. And from there went from 1 month to 2 months. And then, of course, now we've had up to 12 boys in the home at one particular time. But it's been step by step by step. And that's the way God's led us. And we believe that it's the right way. And when people supported our ministry, it was little bits here and little bits there. And it all came together. And now we've been there, what long, John? Eight years in this particular ministry. And we've only got 8 to 10 boys, but we have to be very, very careful how we select the boys in this ministry. Hey, there's sickness and poverty you would not believe in South Africa. Now, I know you've got your own problems here. Every day we see these Zulu fellows walking past from the squatter camps without jobs. And we'd love to help everybody. We'd love to help everybody, but Anne has trouble with her back. And it's 8 boys is about the maximum we can handle. somebody donated us a caravan about 2 years ago. I think after we last came over, they bought us their old caravan. And we use that now as the overflow bedroom and an office. It's been a tremendous blessing for us so that we can help a few more boys at the weekend. But there, I think I've said enough about maybe Anne would like to come and... Would you like to hear something from Anne? Yeah, there you are. There you are. I'm sorry, but they would like you to come and say something. Yeah.
I just want to thank you all for your prayers and your support. We really appreciate that. And sometimes when we're in South Africa in the church, I think about you here at Mount Chapel and I imagine what you're doing. So it's really lovely to be back here with you. And yeah, just keep going for the Lord.
She's very brief, isn't she? You see that notice? Somebody told me I spelled it incorrectly, but never mind.
Yeah.
And I will cause I will cause their noise to cease, and the sound of their music shall be heard no more. Amos 5:23. John, next door to us, we had very noisy Afrikaner neighbours. Every Tuesday and Saturday they made a heck of a noise. So we said, turn down that music. And it was that boom boom music that it goes right through the bricks and everything. So we said, Lord, what are we going to do? We found the scripture in Amos. I thought, that's pretty good. That's pretty good. Lord, I will cause their noise to cease. Good, that's the scripture we wanted. So we hung it up on the cupboard door. And we prayed over that. And for 3 weeks there was no noise. Until 3 weeks later they had a terrible noise. So I shone my 5 million candle torch up at their balcony. I said, hey, what can you say? Knock it off, will you? 10 minutes later it was quiet again. I said to Anne, hey, these people are going to, we've got to keep praying over this. The next week the lady leaned over the balcony. She said, oh, we're not going to buy this house anymore. We're going to move out. Oh, I said, how sad. When I went into the door with Anne, I said, hey, the Lord's moving these people out. And 2 weeks later, they were gone. Thank you, Lord. That was... See, all the troubles we get around, we're no different from you. We have daily troubles. But the Lord and the Word of God is our strength.
Amen.
Thank you very much, John.
Can we ask you where you get your chocolate from, Dave? There's quite a few husbands in here. When you said, I give her some chocolate and she does whatever I want, we thought, where do you get your chocolate from? In fact, some of us are going to call on the way home into the confectioners. Wow.